Let's turn our Bible today back to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19 again today. I'm not going to talk today about the U.S. Supreme Court's overturning the Roe versus Wade decision or the backlash among America's death culture because of that. Instead, I'm returning today to the sermon series we started a few weeks back on the sanctity and the inviolability of the marriage covenant as God designed it. And as our Lord still demands, by the way, that we adhere to. The message is, again, about the responsibility of parents that they have in preparing their children for marriage one day. It's also about the responsibility, the calling, and the mission that every Christian young person has also, beginning in his or her early teen years, in choosing to submit himself or herself in obedience to God in this extremely crucial area of life, and therefore thereby keep himself sexually pure until the day God himself unites him or her with the wife or the husband that each marriage partner must remain faithful to throughout their entire lives. And therefore, this message is also, again, about the biblical Christian practice of courtship that should precede every marriage as opposed to the typical worldly practice of dating, which practice of dating prepares young people far more for divorce than for marriage. That leads directly and very quickly to premarital sex, unwanted teen pregnancy, and the very high rate of failed marriages that end in divorce. And so to pick up where we left off last week, I'll begin with a brief review of the ground I covered so far, covered in part one of the series. We read here in Matthew 19 in verse 3, "The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" Again, our modern culture today answers that question with a resounding yes. A man or woman can divorce their spouse on no-fault grounds and for any reason or for no reason at all. And that's because our modern culture, of course, has made a mockery of the institution of marriage itself. But in answering the question here, the Lord Jesus instead quotes from Genesis chapter 2 in affirming the sanctity and the inviolability of the marriage covenant. Verse 4, "And he answered and said unto them, Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." Briefly mentioning again the observations we made from these three verses, Jesus begins by saying, "He which made them at the beginning made them male and female." Again, he did not join two males together or two females. And he does not condone same-sex marriage, homosexuality, or transsexualism. In fact, he calls those things an abomination and says those who practice such abominations cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And then Jesus says, "For this cause shall a man leave father and mother." As a side note here, I didn't make this point before. God did not say here, or in Genesis chapter 2, that the woman is to leave her father or mother. And that's because the biblical model is that the woman is to remain under her father's protective covering until such time as a potential groom shows himself worthy of the bride's father, giving her to him in marriage. It's the groom that leaves his household and goes after the bride. In other words, by the way, the only marriage license that was ever required in the Bible was permission from the bride's father or the suitor to marry his daughter. That's the only marriage license we see in the Bible. And that's the way it should be for God's people today as well. Jesus said, "For this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife." That word cleave means that he shall be joined to in an unbreakable bond. He is to remain with, he is to be satisfied with, he is to love and to cherish his wife, forsaking all others his entire life, in good times and bad, in sickness and in health, until death do them part. This is the pattern that is upheld throughout the Bible and is the basis for all of God's laws against adultery, fornication, premarital sex, and homosexuality. The marriage covenant is to be between one man and one woman, and they twain, the two of them, are to become one flesh. And that union, that miraculous union, is to remain inviolable for life. Which is why Paul says in Romans 7, verse 2, that the husband, that the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. That's also why Jesus says here in verse 6, wherefore there are no more twain but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. No man is to break that marriage bond or to tear it asunder or back into two separate parts. Not the husband, not the wife, and no state court of man's jurisdiction is supposed to intervene to put that marriage asunder. Verse 7, they say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication. Fornication meaning any form of sexual activity outside of marriage. Whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. Because God still sees her as married to her husband. Here in verse 9, the Lord Jesus refers to God's law laid down in Deuteronomy chapter 22 that we looked at last week, where God decrees that if after a marriage was consummated, a man discovered that his new wife was not a virgin, in other words, that she had committed fornication with another man before the two were married, he then had a right to bring accusation against her publicly to divorce her. However, in that case, the impure woman, again, was to be stoned to death, just as in the case of adultery, so that the innocent party, in this case the man, would then be free to remarry and find a virgin and remarry. However, if the accusation was false, if it was proven that, in fact, the woman was a virgin when he married her, we then read in verse 18 of Deuteronomy 22, and the elders of that city shall take that man and chastise him. Chastise, by the way, that means he's going to get a beating. And they shall immerse him in 100 shekels of silver, make him pay a fine, and give them unto the father of the damsel, because he hath brought up an evil name, a false accusation, evil report upon a virgin of Israel. And she shall be his wife. He's still going to marry the woman. He may not put her away all his days. He's bound to her as long as he lives. Because God says marriage is to be for life. Verse 20 of Deuteronomy 22, but if this thing, if the accusation be true, and the tokens of virginity not be found for the damsel, again, the tokens of virginity meaning the proof that she was a virgin, that being the bedsheet the bride and the groom consummated their marriage upon, which is typically delivered immediately to the bride's mother for safekeeping. Verse 21, then shall they bring out the damsel to the door of her father's house. The men of her city shall stone her with stones that she die, because she hath wrought folly in Israel to play the whore in her father's house. So shalt thou put away the evil from among you. This is how strongly God feels about premarital sex. Stone her with stones and put away the evil from among you. That was to be done without mercy. God feels very strongly about the marriage bond being honored and about teenagers remaining pure until they're married as well. So this emphasizes the great importance that God places on young people, both in valuing and in guarding their own virginity until they are properly married. The point here is that it was always God's intention that young people must wait until they're married to engage in sex. And until the Lord unites them with their lifelong husband or wife, they are to guard their virginity in fear of the Lord. That's why we read in Hebrews 13:4 that marriage is to be honored by all men, and the marriage bed is to remain undefiled. That's what that passage means, that verse means. And he says, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. And the same is true of fornicators. So the Lord Jesus here affirms the sacredness, the sanctity, and the inviolability of the marriage union and the marriage covenant, which is not to be taken lightly and is to be deemed to be true for life. So after establishing that foundation, we began to draw the distinction between worldly dating and Christian courtship, defining dating again as any circumstance where an unmarried boy and girl or man and woman are attracted to each other, are alone together, and therefore have both the temptation and opportunity to engage in sexual contact. whether that circumstance is in a car or in a room alone together, a movie theater, or at any other private place of opportunity. And again, we define sexual contact to include kissing and even holding hands. Because as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:7, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. And the reason it is good is because just even a mere touch can be either intended or received as a sexual advance that can provoke sexual passion and desire. So after defining our terms, we then covered 10 dangers of modern dating as it's practiced in our culture today. First of all, I'm going to go through these very briefly. First of all, the worldly practice of dating teaches young people to break off relationships easily, and thereby it conditions them more for divorce than for marriage. Secondly, worldly dating often causes emotional damage and insecurity after couples give their hearts and often their bodies to each other as well, but with no lifelong commitment, and then they suffer great emotional damage when they break up. Thirdly, the worldly dating model cheapens and devalues the priceless inheritance and the gift of virginity that must be saved for the future marriage partner. Fourthly, worldly dating causes young people to skip the very important step of friendship, that friendship stage, and getting to know one another that should always precede the marriage relationship. Fifthly, worldly dating rejects the parental protections and guidance of a family and a father afforded by the biblical concept of courtship we're getting into today. Number six, worldly dating can result actually in premature marriage to the wrong person, sometimes resulting in long-term or even lifelong regret and dissatisfaction within marriage. Number seven, worldly dating develops a self-centered, worldly concept of love itself that is wrongly based on feeling, emotion, and a physical relationship instead of self-sacrifice, charity, and commitment, which as biblical love for our marriage partner is supposed to be based on self-sacrifice, charity, commitment, as opposed to physical relationship. The Bible doesn't say that we are to marry the one that we love. If you love him, marry him. It doesn't say that. It says we are to sacrificially love the one that we marry.
Amen.
And there is a huge difference.
Amen.
Number eight, worldly dating prematurely isolates a couple from important friendships with other people, other friendships they should have. They focus too soon on an exclusive relationship. And then number nine, worldly dating distracts young adults from their primary responsibility, so crucial in the teen years, of preparing themselves for the future to be used by the Lord or for a fruitful career. And then finally, danger number 10 was that worldly dating, and especially giving into premarital sex, destroys a teenager's testimony and a witness as a Christian. And every teenager, by the way, that is a true Christian should care about their testimony and their witness as a Christian. And so we then talked a bit about three reasons that teenage dating and premarital sex is so rampant in our culture today, and even among Christian teenagers. And the first, of course, being the cultural pressure that's all around us, and in addition to the two direct peer pressure teens are subject to. Second reason being the naive or ignorant views of human sexuality that many Christians have in thinking that any form of male-female touching does not have sexual implications. It's okay to hold hands. It's okay to put your arm around her, whatever. You can hug her, whatever. No. The Bible says it is good for a man not to touch a woman. And then finally, a third reason that worldly dating remains prevalent among Christians is unfortunately due to parental foolishness and condoning preteen so-called crushes and failing to teach children from an early age that the only place for exclusive relationships is in the bond of marriage. I then made a very important point that biblical courtship, and I stand by this, biblical courtship is not intended to be a replacement or alternative to teenage dating. It's not something that teenagers do instead of dating. Biblical courtship, again, is essential at the proper time, but it is something that more mature adults do who are ready for marriage in preparation for marriage.
Amen.
And aside from very rare exceptions to this rule, the teenage years, I believe, are not suitable either for the foolishness and the dangers of casual dating or for the intensity of serious courtship in preparation for marriage. In other words, teenage years are not the time for physical contact with or for building exclusive relationships with members of the opposite sex, period. This rule is especially true for teenage boys who, as a rule, mature both physically and emotionally more slowly than do girls. The only exception to this rule being the extremely rare young man who in his late teens is already emotionally and spiritually mature enough to be able to be the spiritual leader in his home, and who is also well-trained for and actively employed in a trade or profession that he will be content working for his entire life, and that will sufficiently provide for a family's needs without the wife having to be employed outside the home. And it is only the extremely rare teenage boy or young man who has reached that level of maturity. Very rare. You find that among the Amish and those type of folks. They inherit their father's farm and whatever. And so this concept also touches on the biblical practice of the dowry required as a prerequisite for marriage that we're going to get into in today's message. I closed last time with mentioning that the teen years are actually a time for many things. First and foremost, the teen years are a time for purity. They are a time for valuing and protecting your own sexual purity, meaning your virginity. They are a time for preparation, secondly. They're a time to focus on your education and preparation for your ultimate calling and vocation in life, providing for a family, whether that calling is a professional career or a trade or business for the young man, or perhaps whether it's being a Proverbs 31 wife who manages and guides her household, homeschools her children. Thirdly, the teen years are a time for proper friendships. Talked about that last time and talk about it more today. The teen years are a time for following Christ's example, as we saw in Luke chapter 2, in doing the Heavenly Father's business, which Jesus did at the young age of 12, as we saw in Luke chapter 2. Christian teenagers should focus on what you can do right now at this stage of your life to serve the Lord. And then fifthly, the teen years, also following Christ's example from Luke chapter 2, are a time for parental authority. Wise children who have long-term goals of prosperity and happiness rather than short-term gratification. Teenagers who want to be blessed by God rather than to be cursed, determined to obey their parents, subject their own will to that of their parents. And then finally, we talked about last time that the teen years, number six, are a time for prayer and spiritual warfare. Teenagers should be praying for God's power and protection to conquer the temptation to sin in this area and to help them maintain their sexual purity. And along with their parents should also be praying for the Lord to send them at the right time the right husband or wife. At the same time, the young man and his family must be praying for the Lord to lead and to guide him to a vocation by which he can provide a living for his future family. So that's a brief summary of the ground covered so far. For those who missed the prior message, there's a lot more detail. I urge you to go back and listen to it online. Moving on then for today, having covered the dangers of modern worldly dating, I want to cover the methods and materials, the nuts and bolts of biblical Christian courtship. The term courtship is actually not found in the Bible, but it is a term that developed to describe the procedures that were followed biblically in preparation for marriage in order to enable the young people who are considering marriage to obey the Bible. Webster's 1828 dictionary gives three definitions for the term courtship, which are number one, the act of soliciting favor. Secondly, second definition is the act of wooing in love, says Webster, solicitation of a woman to marriage, second definition. Third definition Webster gives is common civility, elegance of manners. We're focused today on the second definition, of course, the solicitation of a woman to marriage. But that definition also and necessarily involves the other two also. Courtship is the act of soliciting favor, not only from the woman that the man wants to marry, but also soliciting favor from the bride-to-be's family, and especially from her father. That solicitation must also include Webster's third definition of civility and elegance of manners. The word courtship is, in fact, a legal term. It's a very legal term because it has to do with God's law, and it involves actually bringing a case to court. Following appropriate procedures, the suitability of marriage is put to the test and is brought to the court. That's why the potential groom doing the courting is often referred to as a suitor. By the way, he's bringing suit. And so he's bringing suit by filing his petition, in effect, with the court of the potential bride's family. That's the court. A man in presenting his suit is presenting the justice of his claim for the hand of the woman in marriage. Spirits are tested and leadings of the Lord are proved so that witnesses can confirm that God is indeed calling these two people to be married. I'm going to talk about the dowry a little bit. A suitor must be able to present a case to support his claim for the hand of a man's daughter. And that is where the biblical principle of the dowry comes in and is still applicable today in some ways. And that emphasizes the principle of the dowry emphasizes the great importance of preparation by the young man today, often with the help of his family, to be able to provide for his future wife. Turn over to Genesis chapter 34. We read in this chapter about how Jacob's daughter Dinah was enticed by a young man that lived nearby named Shechem. He was son of Hamor the Hivite, prince of that country. We read in verse 3 of Genesis 34 that after he took this woman and went in unto her, that the young man's soul clave, we read, the young man's soul clave to her and he loved her. And so he went to beg her hand in marriage from Jacob along with her 12 brothers as well. Hamor took him there to beg her hand. Read in chapter 34, verse 11. And Shechem said unto her father and unto her brethren, let me find grace in your eyes, and what you shall say unto me, I will give. Speaking of a dowry. He says, ask me never so much dowry and gift, and I will give according as ye shall say unto me, but give me the damsel to wife. He said he loved her. We read then that Jacob's sons gave the answer, not Jacob. Interesting. So he had to get the approval of the entire family there. And they answered deceitfully, we read there, saying they can't do that unless all the men of the whole town be circumcised as they were, with which the men of the town complied. But then we read in verse 25, and it came to pass on the third day, verse 25, when they were sore from being circumcised, that two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brethren, took each man his sword and came upon the city boldly and slew all the males, put them to death. And they slew Hamor and Shechem his son with the edge of the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went out. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and spoiled the city because they had defiled their sister. They defiled their sister. They didn't put up with that. There are two important points made in this account. First of all was the need for Shechem to court the approval not only from Dinah to marry him, but also from her entire family. Secondly, we also see here the importance of the biblical practice of requiring that a dowry be paid for the hand of a maid in marriage. Turn over to Exodus 22. We see the principle of dowry all through the Old Testament, even provided for in the law. Exodus 22, verse 16, we read, and if a man entice a maid that is not betrothed, meaning she is not promised or engaged to be married. By the way, the betrothal period was a declared and announced, publicly announced time that followed the initial courtship when the couple was in fact deemed socially to be man and wife, but they had not yet exchanged vows or consummated the marriage by coming together sexually. We recall that it was actually while Joseph and Mary, the mother of Jesus, were betrothed to be married, but before they came together, that Mary conceived the baby Jesus by the Holy Ghost. We read there that Joseph had a mind to divorce Mary privately rather than put her to public shame. And that demonstrates the seriousness of the legal arrangement that even the betrothal period was that preceded marriage. As we should also see an engagement period today, by the way, which therefore should never be agreed to prior to a sufficient time of courtship as approved by the woman's family. Talking about a betrothal there. And so then we read in verse 16, and if a man entice a maid that is not betrothed and lie with her, he shall surely endow her to be his wife. Meaning he was required to pay a dowry to the father and to be prepared to marry the girl. That is, unless the father refused to allow it. Either way, the dowry had to be paid. Then we read in verse 17, if her father utterly refused to give her unto him, he shall pay money according to the dowry of virgins. So either way, the man was still required to pay the dowry. That's interesting, isn't it? Which was typically actually an amount of money equal to 3 years' wages, as John Gill says, in accordance with the bride's social rank and dignity. The dowry was regarded as a type of insurance policy, basically. It provided protection and a guarantee of an inheritance for the wife and the children if the husband should die or back out of his marriage vows. Jacob loved Rachel enough to actually offer to wait and work for her father Laban for 7 years. That was basically his dowry. Then he had to wait and he worked another 7 years when he was in fact tricked into marrying Leah instead. And that was the dowry that he paid for Rachel, working 7 years. Even in the case of rape or seduction, under the law, the man was required to assume financial responsibility and provide a dowry for the woman he had violated, who in that culture, of course, having lost her virginity, she would be very unlikely to be able to find a husband to support her. So we see in the biblical principle of the dowry the importance of a young man today being responsible, financially responsible, prepared financially to provide for his future wife. We also see it as a way of demonstrating a man's character and his work ethic, of being a hard worker who will continue to work hard to keep his bride and his family provided for. It's interesting, some point out, that even Adam demonstrated his ability to work in the calling of tending the garden that God gave him before God brought Eve to him, before God brought him a wife. He was already working and demonstrating his ability to work. In 1 Samuel chapter 18, we read the account where King Saul gave his daughter Michal to David to wife. And again, this was after Saul became jealous and wary of David, replacing him as king, remember. Read in verse 25 of 1 Samuel 18. Saul said, "Thus shall you say to David, the king desireth not any dowry, but 100 foreskins of the Philistines, to be avenged of the king's enemies." We read there, "But Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines." He thought they'd kill him. He wanted to get rid of him. "I don't want a dowry. Just go kill 100 Philistines." And when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law. And the days were not expired. He still had time. Wherefore David arose and went, he and his men, and slew the Philistines 200 men. And brought their foreskins as proof that they had killed him. And they gave them in full tally to the king, that he might be the king's son-in-law. And so Saul gave him Michal, his daughter, to wife, we read there. And that's how David showed his suitability as a son-in-law to the king, much to Saul's chagrin, disappointment, and vexation. It also turned out for David's vexation as well when he got Michal. She didn't turn out to be a very good wife. But we should just make note that historically, the bride would also come to a marriage with a contribution, a sort of dowry. We're told, actually, that according to an old Western custom still practiced in early America, the father of the bride would, at a minimum, give her a cow to take into the marriage, which was intended to be the mother of a new herd to supply milk and meat for the family. And so historically, both parties would come to the marriage financially prepared for their future and often with assistance from each of their families. Today, we know that good, steady employment and insurance policies can offer similar security to the dowry, but we still have to continue to see a time of courtship as a necessary period of testing the young man, of testing in which the suitor proves his case of suitability for marriage to the court of the woman's family. Amen. And the judge in this court to whom the suitor must present his case is the father of the bride, in whose ear the father's wife, the bride's mother, will no doubt fill with valuable input as well. The Bible is clear, even into New Testament times, that the father of the bride is to be the final judge in giving his daughter's hand in marriage. It's all through the Bible. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul talks about this here in this chapter. New Testament speaks repeatedly about daughters being given in marriage. Jesus talks about it in the Gospels. Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 7, beginning in verse 25. I'll wait till you get there. 1 Corinthians 7, 25. "Now concerning virgins, that means unmarried daughters still living in their parents' home, presumed, of course, to be virgins by their unmarried status. They better be virgins. Concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord, meaning the Lord Jesus did not cover this in his teachings, in the Gospels, okay? Yet I give my judgment, says Paul, as one that hath obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. In other words, as an apostle, I would add. Verse 26, Paul says, I suppose therefore that this is good for the present distress. I say that it is good for a man so to be. Talking about it's good to be single here. Good to be single. Verse 27, art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Art thou loose from a wife? Seek not a wife. But and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. And if a virgin marry, she hath not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh. But I spare you. Paul says here, in view of what's taking place in our world, and what's taking place then, and what we see taking place in the present distress in our world as well, when it may be best not to focus on becoming married, but instead on serving the Lord. It may be best just to stay single. Paul continues that theme in verse 34. There is a difference also between a wife and a virgin. Yeah, there's a big difference, a difference in priorities, that is. That's what Paul's talking about here. He says the unmarried woman cares for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy, both in body and in spirit. But she that is married cares for the things of the world. She has to, how she may please her husband, take care of her family, by the way. Paul says, how she may please her husband. Verse 35, Paul says, and this I speak for your own profit. Not that I may cast a snare upon you, Paul says. In other words, no, I'm not trying to put a guilt trip on you or put you under any legalistic bondage here. He says, but for that which is comely, meaning that which presents a good testimony, in other words, and that ye may attend upon the Lord without distraction. That's Paul's aim here. John Gill says at this verse that all Paul aimed at by advising them to a single life was that they might more orderly and constantly and without distraction of mind, though the cares of the world, wait upon the Lord, through the cares of the world, wait upon the Lord and serve Him, which in his, Paul's opinion, was choosing the good part with Mary, whilst others, like Martha, were troubled, divided, and distracted with many concerns, many cares. And so then Paul says in verse 36, but if any man, meaning any father of daughters who are still at home, think that he behaveth himself uncomely toward his virgin, that he needs to give her in marriage, if she pass a flower of her age, and needs so require, if she wants to be married, let him do what he will. He sinneth not. Let them marry. In other words, a father should not feel himself to be under bondage or duty not to let his daughters be married. He's not doing wrong or he's not sinning to let his daughter marry before they become too old to do so. Verse 37, nevertheless, he that standeth steadfast in his heart, having weighed the matter and being resolved in his own heart and mind, Paul says, having no necessity, meaning having no need to let his daughter marry, either because of her desire to marry, which he, of course, had to take into consideration as a loving father, or by other circumstance that would necessitate her not being able to marry, but hath power over his own will, having no necessity, but having power over his own will, his daughter, by the way, being in agreement with him and desiring to remain single herself, Paul says, and hath, under those circumstances, so decreed in his heart that he will keep his virgin, meaning he will not allow her to be married. If he does that, he doeth well. And so then, he that giveth her in marriage doeth well, but he that giveth her not in marriage doeth better. Paul's point here is that this is the Father's jurisdiction. This is the Father's jurisdiction. It still is today as well, but may I say. And the Father must do what is in his daughter's best interest, knowing also that if she desires to be married, he should allow it as long as her suitor measures up to the father's standard, the family standard. Amen. Knowing also, as we read in Hebrews 13:4, that marriage is honorable in all. It's to be honored by all. Marriage is a good thing. It's to be honored by all men and is blessed by God himself, who is the one who joins a woman and a man together. So that he does that so they can produce a godly seed. God wants a husband and a wife to produce a godly seed, as we read in Malachi 2, verse 15, meaning that so they can raise godly children. We also read there, that's why God hates divorce. And so the father is the final judge in this court of courtship, And any young man who is bothered by this arrangement, any young man who sees no need to seek approval of the father of the potential bride, is not suitable either to be a father himself or to marry one of my daughters, that's for sure.
Amen.
The father, with the bride's mother's input, of course, is to judge the young male suitor based on several points of consideration. Several things he's to be judged on. As mentioned, he needs to be judged on his financial responsibility, his preparation, on his character, and on his work ethic. Even more importantly, though, he is to be judged as to his true Christian character and his godliness.
Amen.
Is this man a true Christian who will be able to lead our daughter and their family spiritually, to keep them in church and to raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? Will he do that? How well does this young man know the Bible? Is he now, or will he be, doctrinally sound? Does he agree with our worldview and our positions on crucial topics, including politics and where this world is headed? What's his worldview? Is the young man on par with our daughter intellectually? Is he a good communicator? And will he attend to our daughter's emotional needs? All these things are important areas to be judged, and are therefore important areas for every young man to begin preparing for in his early teen years.
Amen.
There is much preparation for teenage boys to be doing that should occupy their time instead of wasting their time on worthless and addictive video games, may I say. When a young man reaches the age of 14 and even earlier, he should already be devoting himself more to preparing for adulthood than for playing games. So in a sense, courtship actually begins with prayer and preparation early on in the home of the prospective couple, long before they even meet each other, perhaps. Parents need to pray on this issue from the early age of every child. The parents of the young man must determine early on to prepare their son to be a future husband. The father of the future bride must determine actually to win and to maintain his daughter's heart until he is ready to give her to a future husband, for which he must also determine to provide an atmosphere of strong and secure leadership. He needs to give his daughter generous outward affection and a loving relationship. As mentioned, the teen years are a time for proper friendships, not for exclusive, possessive relationships. I'm going to repeat that it is fine and dandy and it's healthy for teenagers to have good friendships with members of the opposite sex. But they should be very careful to treat every friend as though they will be someone else's spouse one day. Treat their friend as a brother or sister in Christ, not defrauding their emotions or their purity, but investing friendship in them without any motive for selfish gain. The teen years are a time for proper friendships, and every teenager should seek to be a good friend. But as those friendships develop and begin to mature in their late teens, two friends of the opposite sex may well begin to see and desire something more in each other. Those two need to understand fully that if they are attracted to each other, the only way for them to come together is in the bond of marriage, and that marriage cannot happen until after a time of courtship first, at least for a one-year period, and two is better. I just noticed Jade and Sherry kind of winced at that statement.
1 year was a bit long for us.
9 months from hello to I do.
Well, you guys are a special case. 9 months from hello I do. I'm going to quote you on that. I love that. All right. 2 years may be a bit long. There needs to be a time of courtship. After which time, if it is agreed by the couple and the bride's family that they are right for marriage, there needs to be an engagement or a betrothal period as well, along with a public announcement of that and a continued commitment to maintaining sexual purity until the big wedding day. And so at that very early stage of beginning the courtship, they need to make an immediate commitment to each other to remain pure before their emotions and passions start rolling. The age at which this can happen is obviously going to vary from person to person. In general, sufficient maturity to begin a courtship can be shown by one who meets the following criteria. criteria. First of all, one who recognizes their gift for marriage, or that they do not have the gift of celibacy, which is a very rare gift anyway. Secondly, one is ready for courtship if he is mentally, spiritually, and emotionally mature enough for commitment to a serious relationship. Thirdly, one who is devoted first to the Lord Jesus and is praying and seeking God's will for marriage, along with being prepared financially for providing for the family. I repeat once more that aside from extremely rare exceptions, teenagers will typically be too young for to start courtship. We need to remember that the Lord Jesus was 30 years old before he began his earthly ministry. In general, teens need to be patient and wait for the Lord to bring the right spouse at the right time. Once that happens, and the occasion develops when the couple is mature enough to begin a courtship process and they desire to do so, the young man, of course, needs to actually approach the father then and ask for a preliminary permission to just begin courting his daughter for marriage. He's not yet asking for the daughter's hand in marriage. He's just asking for a chance to try to win it. That step in itself requires and displays a degree of character that is commendable. Once that preliminary permission is granted, the courtship should be seen as a time of mutual commitment that is made between a man and a woman to meet regularly and at the home of either the bride or the groom, preferably the bride, for the purpose of getting to know each other and seeking God's will with the aim of marriage one day if it's determined to be God's will. There should be a clear understanding at this stage that if the courtship does not work out, if one party decides that this is not going to work out, both persons need to agree to be mature enough to part ways as friends without resentment and with all due respect for each other's feelings. This may be difficult for one side at this stage. It may cause a kind of hurt feelings and emotional damage that breaking up from worldly dating can cause. But at least at this point, having gone into the arrangement with God's will in view, such a breakup can be accepted as being God's will that the two not be married. During the time of courtship, physical contact should be minimized so as not to spark a fire that can't be put out. Some say holding hands is fine during courtship. I would agree with Paul in saying it's good for a man not to touch a woman, at least not to the engagement stage. Even then, it can be very difficult for one thing not to lead to another. At the courting stage, though, boundaries for restraint are important and necessary as the commitment in the relationship is not certain yet. When a couple is in a room alone together, they need to keep the door open, always be in a place where you can be easily interrupted and seen. Never be in a room behind closed doors or in some quiet, dark, obscure corner. Instead of physical contact, the couple should always focus on communication and learning to be open and honest with each other about things that are important to you, your goals and aspirations, strengths and weaknesses. I have a list actually here of some do's and don'ts. Do's and don'ts for how couples should relate during courtship. First of all, I've got 11 things that couples should do during courtship. Number one, be open, inquisitive, and teachable. Seek parental guidance and advice from church leaders and godly mentors on questions that come up. Interact with godly married couples and observe their Christian marriage lifestyle and family life. Secondly, number two, ask good questions of each other about your convictions, values, your aspirations. Number three, meet and get to know the siblings and the parents of your future partner and develop a strong relationship with them as well. Number four, pray often together. Pray for your loved ones. Pray for God's will. Pray for God to reveal His word to you and for His power and protection to keep you yourselves pure. Number five, have a regular Bible study together. Share what you have learned from the Lord in your personal devotions, sermons at church. You do need to agree, the two of you together. You don't have to agree on everything, but you must agree on the final authority in your lives being the Word of God. That's something you have to agree about with all sincerity and truthfulness. Amen. Number six, learn to understand the basis and the reasons for each other's personal likes, differences, and preferences. Get a clear understanding about the character and the motivations that drive your future partner. Seven, serve God together in preparation to continue serving Him as a married couple one day. Learn to be soul winners and to complement each other as a ministry team. Number 8, be willing to relate and fellowship with others. Number 9, above all at this stage, exercise self-control in your passion toward each other. Be determined to keep yourselves pure from marriage. 10, always dress modestly, not in any provocative manner that could ignite physical desires. I'll keep it at 10. List of 10 do's there. Secondly, I've got a list of five things not to do in courtship. Number 1, do not neglect other friendships. Don't be exclusive or possessive in relating only to each other all the time. Secondly, do not plan to isolate yourselves in dark or solitary places where you can be easily tempted and fall into sin. 1 Thessalonians 5:22 says, abstain from all appearance of evil. Number 3, do not touch each other in ways that can be meant or taken as a sexual advance. Don't deceive yourselves into thinking you're committed to each other already, so it's okay to kiss or whatever. Don't cross the line. Maintain your commitment to purity. Paul says in Ephesians 5, verse 3, very important verse. You need to memorize this verse. Ephesians 5, 3, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as become the saints. That needs to become your life verse. Memorize it and live it. Again, on this point during the courtship stage, before marital commitment has been made, treat your potential future partner as though they will be someone else's spouse one day. Fourthly, do not go to your future partner's house when the parents are not home. At least one parent should always be home when you're spending time together. And then number 5 advice is, do not read, watch, or look at unedifying and carnal movies, videos, or books that will cause each other to stumble. That's what I have for you today. I think it's going to suffice for today. There are many more points that I could make, but I may bring up next time. What I've given you today, in combination with what I gave you last time, is actually far more than most professing Christians can swallow or agree to. Those that are Christian in name or in claim only, that is. As I mentioned last time, the entire concept of courtship and the commitment that it requires, especially in the implementation of these principles, is an idea that the world today thinks is beyond old-fashioned, to being ancient and long ago outdated. But that is actually, and much to the contrary, as timeless, as relevant, and as crucial for Christians today to grasp as any topic we can discuss.
Amen.
Young Christians especially. These are tried and true principles and methods that are necessary and crucial to implement and adhere to if our children are to be taught and enabled to obey the command given many times throughout the Bible, both in the Old Testament and the New, and as I just stated, just read in Ephesians 5, 3 a moment ago. But all fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as become the saints. I do know that what I am raising here in this message series is a very high bar. It's a high standard. But that's because God's word itself is the standard. And that raises a very high bar. The Lord Jesus commands us to be perfect because our Father in heaven is perfect. The Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15, but as he which calleth you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. He says, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. That was our standard. That's our high bar. But as that has to be our goal in every area of life, and especially in our marriages and our family lives. I want to state also for those of you who have already fallen to sexual temptation and who may therefore think it's too late for you to apply these principles, I want to assure you that it is never too late to repent, to seek healing and forgiveness through the blood of Jesus, and to commit yourself and to determine to live by these principles going forward.
Amen.
I'll close with that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for your word. Help us to obey it. Help us to keep it. Help us to see the sense in it. Help us to see that your word is true and perfect, even when we think it doesn't make sense. Help us, Lord, to obey it. Empower us, Lord, each one of us, the young people here and the parents as well. Help us all to commit ourselves to obey you in this very important area of life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hymn 125, Jesus Paid It All.